Beneath our ordinary exteriors, there beats a passion to be and do something extraordinary. When we start our journey, we have dreams of doing something super, above and beyond, you know, with our lives. We want to live a good life and fly high and right wrongs and leave our mark. We want to help people in this world. No kindergartner, when asked what he or she wants to do when they grow up, ever answers, "Well, I'd like to be the average American consumer. You know, I'd like to drive a minivan, spend my days cleaning house and paying bills and going to work every day after day, maybe answer some emails, push some stacks of paper around on my desk." You know, we want to do something very fulfilling to us. We want to do something heroic. And maybe that's why superhero movies are such big hits. Our hearts thrill at the thought of somebody's ordinary life gets suddenly transformed so that they do something extraordinary with gifts to do something super. You know, it's obvious that our world needs some superheroes today to make some changes. And we may start out thinking, hey, we're going to be the one. In our youth, we might resolve with our peers even that we're going to be heroes to make a real difference in this world. Come on, let's go get it. But after a while, reality sinks in. And life gets busy and day-to-day requirements weigh in on you. And our flaws and our weaknesses begin to emerge. And slowly the cape begins to come off and it becomes harder to defy gravity. There's much in our own character that is far from heroic. We can't seem to leap over our own bad habits and ingrained patterns, and much less a tall building in a single bound. You know, we can't seem to outrace the demands of our own schedules and the consequences of our past actions, much less a speeding bullet. We feel increasingly powerless before a locomotive of all the changing world and all the institutional systems and engines, you know. And if we ever did have a body of steel, it too soon becomes a body of flesh and lots of it, and wearing out and breaking down and no longer performing the way a superhero should. And we realize that we are not much hope for this world, and we can't even save ourselves, let alone someone else. Is there someone who can rescue us? You know, Carl Sagan hoped and believed that one day an advanced race would come to Earth from space and teach us the laws of the development of civilizations that will enable us to evolve and control society the way the laws of physics and chemistry give us a handle on the development of our physical nature. There are others out there who believe humanity is the answer. Humanity can and will overcome all the issues with determination, with ingenuity and education and cooperation. But the problem is, we are the problem. We are the problem. Flawed and broken, we can't fix ourselves or this world. It's interesting that when I was a kid, superheroes like Superman were not only capable of saving people, but they were upright in life and heart and mind. But you know, today's superheroes are flawed, tormented by their own demons, fighting with one another even. We need a Savior who is human like us, yet rises above us. If you've been reading in Ephesians, you know that Jesus Christ is our one hope. Over and over, that becomes clear in this book. So will you find Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 in your Bibles? This is one of the richest passages, one of the most glorious, oft-quoted passages that spells out the implications of the gospel. Let me just read this with you in chapter 2, verse 1. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires of our thoughts. Following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. This is such a beautiful, powerful passage, but it has some profound implications for us and for our neighbors. But first of all, you know, this is a message in this passage that we don't want to think about. It's kind of rough. And this is one of these bad news, good news passages. The initial part of it, the initial language is extreme and dark, but truthful and quite sobering. And we don't like to dwell on the reality of what Paul discloses here about us, about sin, about death, but we should not pretend like all is well when it's not. Even little 9-year-old Tim in Children's Letters to God writes, "Dear God, I wish there was no such thing as sin." Amen. I mean, he feels it, and you feel it, I feel it. And Paul uses imagery here that is akin to the wildly popular TV series, saying that we are all the walking dead. We're the walking dead. Because of our sinful choices, we are dead. And even though we remain physically alive for the moment, we are dead in our transgressions. Objects of God's wrath. We are already condemned in our sin. Because the wages of sin is death. Not just the physical end of our life, but he's talking about spiritual death. And we're all dying one day as a consequence of sin, but we are dead and condemned. And even as we allow ourselves to be enslaved to sin's grip now, following the ways of the world, following the ways of the evil one. 1 Timothy 5 verse 6 states, "She who lives for selfish pleasure is dead even while she lives." And that's really all of us. The walking dead. Now, if you look around, people in our world don't look dead. Especially celebrities. The ones who are always before us in the media. I mean, they look athletic and cut and wealthy and beautiful and vibrant, fully alive. We see them walk down the red carpet for the Oscars, or they're on the big screen, or they're in magazine covers. They hold up the Super Bowl trophy and they're interviewed on ESPN or Good Morning America or The Late Show. They don't look dead. They don't look like zombies. Airbrushed. Expensive, trendy clothes, dripping with wealth. They look like they're living the high life. So many people seem to be alive, to have it all. But eventually, they conclude they really have nothing. The walking dead. Even ordinary folks, friends and neighbors, they don't appear to be dead. But we all wake up and realize sin has taken its toll on us. We're in trouble. In a moment of incredible confession and transparency, English journalist Malcolm Muggeridge tells of seeing from a distance just the silhouette of a woman bathing in the river. He was in India. And his heart and mind were immediately blindly filled with lust, and he pushed conscience and restraint aside, and he dove in, he swam across that river towards this silhouette. He had to get closer. And as he neared this woman in the shallow water, she turned around. And then he could really see. And in his words, she was old, hideous, and her skin was wretched. She was a leper. This creature grinned at me, showing a toothless mask. And the experience left Muggeridge trembling and muttering under his breath, "What a dirty, lecherous woman!" And then the rude shock of it dawned on him. It was not the woman who was lecherous. It was his own heart. Oh, what we madly pursue. Dead man walking. Claude Etherly was one of the first pilots to drop bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and he was simply doing his duty, following orders, but he returned a ruined man. He just couldn't live with the responsibility of what he had perpetrated on so many lives, and he refused his military pension. He tried to return his medals. He apologized and he sent personal funds to Japan for the orphaned, and he was sleepless. He was depressed and addicted, a drunk, even a criminal seeking to be punished somehow. He was the walking dead. I read of a woman who retired from a respectable, outstanding career as a personal assistant. She was greatly appreciated for all she had done. And in her retirement, she began to suffer from migraines and depression and fainting. And the doctors just couldn't figure it out. They couldn't figure out what's going on, what's wrong with her. She finally sought counsel from her minister. And the truth finally came out. She had had an affair with her manager 35 years earlier. This affair with the married man lasted 6 years and was never discovered. They got away with it until retirement. And the hidden ulcer of guilt was now punishing her in her body. My best friend growing up from Illinois came to visit my family after we moved to Florida. He wanted to go to the beach every day, and I did too. It was a great time. But one day, there was a severe tropical storm off the coast, out at sea. But along the coast where we live, it was rain-threatened. It looked like it could cut loose any time, ominous clouds and all that. And he said, I'm only here so many days, and I want to go to the beach as much as possible. So, you know, if it rains, we can come back to the house, but let's go. And so I caved. I agreed. We went. And we got down to the normally crowded beach, and it was absolutely deserted. Not a soul. Just the two of us. And that seemed odd to me. And we saw the waves, and we went down to go body surfing. These were the biggest, wildest waves I had ever seen. I mean, they were just crashing. It never dawned on us that no one was there because of the danger. You know, and no one was out tanning. It was overcast, you know. And so anyway, all we saw was the wave, you know. And so we just went bounding into the surf. And I tried to catch one of the biggest waves I had ever seen. You know, I put myself out there and slammed into my back. I have never felt a physical force so strong on top of me. The waves were pounding me on the bottom, you know, slamming me around, tossing me around like a rag doll. And just when I thought I wasn't going to get my breath again, I would finally kind of get out a little bit, and another wave would crash down on me over and over. And I mean, it's picking me up. Driving my head into the bottom, you know, and twisting me every which way. I wrenched my knee and so on. And then suddenly, when I thought I was going to drown, it just spit me out onto the beach like Jonah. And my buddy, about the same time, and dazed and beat up, I got up and gasping for air, and I pulled my trunks back up. And we limped out of there, never to try that again. That's the way of sin. It looks so wow, so appealing. But once we dive in, it overpowers us in its grip. It always takes us where we don't want to go. It costs us more than we can pay. And we become under the control of the spiritual powers of this world and the evil one far more than we ever estimated. And it's deadly. Some people freely recognize that they are lost. They're dead in their sins. They think they're unredeemable even. I believe there's a lot of people, though, who fail to seek the Lord because they don't realize or don't at least want to admit that they're dead in their sins. Life doesn't seem that grave to them. They know it's not right. Something's wrong, but it doesn't seem that grave, especially if they're enjoying the good life and enjoying all the temporal pleasures and treasures of this world. And so, you know, today, if you go out in our neighborhoods or where you work, whatever, and you ask a person what happens after they die, most of them will just automatically say, well, we go to heaven. At least I hope I do. Isn't that what people say? That's what they tell me. Oh, we go to heaven. You know? And yet deep down we all realize there's something profoundly wrong. It's just that so many people don't feel a personal need to be saved. And when you talk to them, saved from what? Dead. In your transgressions. Objects of God's wrath. Those are the words of condemnation that apply to every single person. They make us feel uncomfortable to think about. I just have to say, you know, your Uncle Ernie, who never really followed the Lord. And if someone asked you, would you say he's going to heaven? Or would you say he's dead? You might hedge. Who am I to judge? Who am I to judge? Isn't that what we say? Who am I to judge? Or what about Grandma? I mean, she's actually the sweetest lady. She's kind, no bad habits, lives by her rules. You know? And she never did really put her faith in Jesus and be baptized, but she devoutly prayed to God. She was certainly a believer. And at her funeral, someone consoles, man, if anyone's in heaven, Grandma is. Is that what the Bible says? Live a good life, you're in heaven? Can we bring ourselves to admit Grandma was without hope in Christ? What about your next door neighbors? People you see generally every day. You know they don't go to church. You know they don't go to church. Now, maybe you haven't invited them either. I don't know. You're hesitant to bring up religion because, you know, you don't want to alienate them or come across as imposing or some kind of religious fanatic or anything. And you got to live next to them, you know. But have you ever thought of them as dead in their sins, objects of wrath, headed for hell? Can you stay quiet? Can you just let that be? Some wonder about people in other cultures where the gospel is suppressed, where people don't get a chance to hear about Jesus. They may follow other religions, Buddhism or Allah or whatever. But if you've been reading, you know Ephesians 4:4 says very distinctly, there's only one hope. There's one hope. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now that's pretty specific and exclusive, isn't it? Romans 1:18 declares, for the wrath of God is being revealed. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There's no excuse for you not to seek the Lord. Revelation 20:15 assures, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, these are disturbing realities that we didn't come to church to hear today. We don't want to hear that. Tell us more about that grace stuff. But we have to accept this part as true as well. In fact, this truth is what compels our missionaries to be in Kosovo and Venezuela and France and India and Haiti. It's what compels the Spaldings to move to work with Team Expansion so that they can send missionaries. Now, the good news for us, the good news is that if you look in those first few verses in Ephesians 2, it's past tense for those of us who are in Christ. Paul says to us as Christians, as Christ followers, said, you were dead. But it's still a dreadful reality for those who are not in Christ. We need to feel the burden of that and the urgency. The Lord is always quite blunt. He's straight with us. But lovingly blunt about this. Jesus said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. And I don't know about you, but that weighs on me. That weighs on me. This ought to make our hearts burn. I'm wondering how many people are in the scope of your personal relationships. How many people do you know, basically? People that you engage somewhat regularly. People that you have a decent amount of acquaintance with. Maybe 100 people for each of us. 100 people, maybe. They're the walking dead. Many of them. Walking dead. They're condemned. Right now. Perhaps intentionally. But many unknowingly. And we know the one hope. We know. What are we going to do about it? How do we help them understand this reality without alienating them? And perhaps you're here today facing that reality in your own situation, in your own relationship with God. You're realizing you're condemned. You're dead. What are you going to do about it? Now, as dark a backdrop as this passage paints, there's still hope for the lost. In Jesus' parable, the rebellious son returns home and he's repentant, and the father exclaims, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate indeed. And so this is a message we also don't want to miss. It's a hard message to hear, but it's also a message we don't want to miss. Like everyone else, you were sucked into the ways of this world. And you were stuck. You were condemned, hopeless. You were dead. But look at verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. Praise the Lord. That's incredible news. That's the good news. And that's why we're here this morning. That's why we sing and worship. That's what we're excited about. Now, remember last week I urged you to keep your eye out, or maybe a couple weeks ago, to keep your eye out for the excessive language that Paul uses in this book. He uses a lot of excessive language. And here it is again. The incomparable riches of God's lavish grace is poured out on the undeserving. He just piles on the words. You know, we are saved by grace. It's his gift that we don't merit. Did you notice also the language of resurrection here? It says, we have been made alive in Christ. We were dead, but not anymore. It's all been made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We didn't have a pulse. We didn't have a hope. But now we have assurance of eternal life by our relationship with Christ. And more than that, we've been made alive, resurrected to a brand new life right now. We're not the same anymore. The baggage of sin, The guilt, the condemnation have been removed. The Spirit of Christ lives in us and helps us to live that new life, following in His steps, conquering our old ways. We have a new perspective. We've got a new outlook. Now we really live. You know, I couldn't help but think, before she was baptized a couple weeks ago, Robin Flowers kept saying, I'm ready for a new start. I want to get a new start. I'm looking, I need this. I'm ready for this. You're alive in Christ. Alive. Resurrected, you know. And the old is gone. New has come, says 2 Corinthians 5:17. Living resurrected lives is some of the most powerful evidence of Jesus that there is on the planet. I told you about Claude Etherly, haunted by the shame of dropping bombs on Japan. But another flyer, Jacob DeShazer, from Portland, Oregon, also dropped bombs on Japan. He too will tell you some of the horrible feelings of guilt he experienced, but as well as some bitterness of being a prisoner of war in Japan for a time. But he found new hope in Christ. And he let God's grace forgive him and wash over him and renew him, and he learned to love even his enemies. He now is a new commander in his life, and instead of being on life-destroying missions, he's on life-giving mission, making disciples of Jesus. He was dead. Now he's been made alive in Jesus. And after the war, he earned a bachelor's degree in Bible from Seattle Pacific College. He and his wife returned to Japan as missionaries, bringing the good news to people. Interestingly, he's the one that led Mitsuo Makita, the Japanese flyer who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. He led him to Christ. And Makita also became an evangelist for Jesus. Both have been made alive in Christ. Incredible story. And this room's filled with stories of new life in Christ. And we're not just alive, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, exalted. We're reigning, indescribably wondrous. I can't even wrap my mind around all that means to be seated with Christ. We've been reading Ephesians and reading it over and over and over. And did you happen to notice how many times Paul mentions the heavenly realms? He talks about that a lot as a gift through Christ. Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And Ephesians 1:20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Then Ephesians 2:6 says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. That is so cool. Ephesians 3:10. Now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Finally, Ephesians 6:12. Be strong in the Lord. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is just amazing. God wants us to grasp the magnitude, the spiritual scope, the eternal ramifications of His empowering grace in our life. I don't know if you know, but the book of Colossians in the New Testament, just a couple of books over, is like a twin to Ephesians. And we find this admonition in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, similar wording. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Where's your focus? And there's one more wonderful reality, I think, about this amazing grace that Paul talks about here. It frees us from the futility of trying to earn our way to heaven. Because there's no way to merit heaven. No one gets there on the merit. Because we're all lawbreakers already. We're guilty, dead, enslaved, condemned, and deserving it. All of us. We're hopeless. But out of His love, God gave so that in Christ we are saved. We're saved by grace through faith in baptism, not by our good deeds. We're saved by what the Lord has done, not what we do. Not what we do. So, you know what? The whole thing here is stop fretting. Stop fretting about being good enough, about qualifying. You can't. Stop fretting about that. It's a gift. Put your faith in His grace and be glad and revel in it. Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13 says, having been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ and forgave us all our sins. That's grace. So you know what? Because of that, this is a message we're compelled to apply. We need to put it into practice. We need to live this out. As I said, we don't do good works in order to be saved. But we do good because we already are saved in Christ. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference. So look at verse 10 again. He says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Here's more beautifully imaginative imagery from Paul. He just piles it on and he says, we are God's workmanship. Now that we're Christians, we're God's workmanship. Recently, my son completed his thesis project for his master's degree in architecture at UC. And the world, as you may know, is already 80% urban. People are living in the cities. 80% of the world is that way. And it grows increasingly so. And that means in many cities, living space is a premium. Families have to adapt to high prices and small spaces in the cities. I have friends who live in New York City. And, you know, what I pay for my house is way less than the tiny apartment they live in. It's just amazing. So you got to get space, and his project helps address this need. He designed adaptable space and adaptable furnishings for families who live in studio or efficiency apartments, living in one room or so. The furnishings serve multiple purposes. They don't just do one thing, and they fold up out of the way when they're not in use. His apartment, for example, one room, sleeps seven. A family of seven can sleep there. And the beds fold up into the walls and become other pieces of furniture and things like that. He has this small desk. It's like a larger lamp table or a small desk. And that thing folds out, extends out to seat 12 dinner guests. You can have a banquet, Thanksgiving at your house, you know. The beds, like I said, fold up, movable partitions and media and creative storage spaces. It's really quite fascinating. And a few of you have lived in that space in his apartment so you could give him feedback for his paper and all that. But you've marveled at the ingenuity. You've marveled at his workmanship. We are God's workmanship. We are the product of His grace. A poem written by God that puts His grace and glory on display to the rest of the world. This is what salvation looks like. Us, you know? It's not just escaping hell and gaining heaven. That's a wonderful part of it. It's not just a confession and a baptism, although that's necessary. It's not just a question, are you saved? Though that question has to be asked. But rather, this is a total, complete salvation in every way, a complete life transformation that's brought by trusting obedience to His love and grace. Our lives are now... this is what salvation looks like. That's what our lives are. This is what salvation looks like. So we are created, he says, in Christ Jesus to do good works.
We're created in Christ Jesus to live out the grace, to be an instrument of His grace. And the more we embrace that grace and live in that grace and let Him transform us, then Christ becomes more and more evident in us. We are, as my friend Jeff Fall puts it, a before and after pictures. That's what we are. So, before, we were following the way of the world and Satan, and we were dead in our sins like everybody else. But now we are alive in Christ. And we're following His lead now, and we're doing His will now with His help. Now, how can we do less with all the grace He's poured out for us? I mean, we've got to live for Him. So, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so this is a message that we must share. We're not superheroes. But we can do something super. We can do something super for other people. Something life-saving, something world-changing, something everlasting, something that glorifies the Lord. We can point to Jesus, the source of our grace. He is the one hope. He's the real superhero. Knowing what we do now, knowing the deadly plight of our world, the utter hopelessness, the grip of sin, certainly the condemnation, knowing all that, but also knowing that unsurpassably great news of grace through Christ. How can we keep quiet? How can we not talk about this more? I plead with you by the mercies of God to bring Jesus into your conversations, to season your talk with grace. You know, to build relationships with people and find ways to pepper that in there, you know, and invite. You can invite people to our Sunday worship. I promise I'll preach the word. You can invite them to your life group and into that smaller fellowship. It might feel less threatening to them. Have them come. Look at the Bible. See what it says together. Talk and get to know some other Christians. You can testify. You can tell your story. Just help the lost discover that we're saved by grace through faith in baptism for good works. I'm praying that we will all feel the weight, the urgency of this. I'm praying that we will be flooded with grace and get excited about the good news. And I pray that we will passionately, fervently seize the opportunities that God brings our ways. That we'll make opportunities. Because people are dead. But God gives His grace to make us alive. Lord, hard truths, wonderful truths today. What a shame if we say amen and walk out and never do a thing about it. Make us lights throughout our neighborhoods, throughout this city. In Jesus' name, amen. And when you come to the table today, you want to participate in the Lord's Supper. Tables are set in the four corners of the room. And when you come up there, we do this to remember Christ. And you're looking at this passage and you may just be reveling in that wonderful grace, made alive in Christ, seated with Christ, forgiven of sins, all these glorious riches. And that is something we should celebrate week after week after week after week. But today, I pray that when you come to the table, you'll realize who's not there. People you know in your life who need to be there. And I pray that as their names and faces come to your mind, you'll make a commitment to God. You're going to do something about it. And maybe you're here today and you realize, you know what? I need salvation. I need the forgiveness of sin. I want this new life. And if it's through Jesus, that's what I'm going to do. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and I'm going to make Him my Lord and Savior and be baptized today for the forgiveness of my sins. Do you want to do that? Come on up. I'll meet you here in the front.